So the reading is in Psalm 3, which is page 527 in the Church Brown Bibles. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading today comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Thank you very much, Teresa and Richard. If you're new here today, we're doing what our standard practice is, which is to work through a passage of the Bible. And we tend, on the whole, to work through books of the Bible. And at the moment, we've been spending quite a number of weeks in this letter of 1 Peter. And today, we come to this passage in chapter 3 on wives and husbands. I wonder what your reaction is as it's read. Interest? Intrigue at what the preacher will say. Horror, maybe. I don't think it's too strong to say the world we live in actually hates passages like this one. It's hard to know, if you're running a competition, which word or phrase in that passage is most offensive. The word submission, or that wives should have a gentle and quiet spirit, or the commendation given to Sarah for calling her husband Lord and Master, or the reference to the wife as the weaker partner. Be a pretty tough call, which is the most offensive of those. And in a society that's worked so hard to pursue equality and rights for women, passages like this seem to be working very much in the opposite direction and can seem to be retrograde and regressive. But although to some they appear to be backwards and insulting, I want to show this morning, or try to show, that the opposite I believe actually to be true. That when understood properly, they bring light and life, unity and joy to a marriage, and honour to God. But they need to be properly understood. They're easily misunderstood. So I'm going to ask for God's help as we do that, and then carefully work our way through verse by verse. Would you join me now? Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you've given us the scriptures, and we pray this morning that as we come to this passage, we pray particularly that you would give to me a care and attention, that what I say might be accurate and faithful and true and therefore helpful, but also that you would shine the light of given by the Holy Spirit into your scriptures, into our hearts, that we may understand, and that in understanding that we may also be moved to a deeper trust in you and in what you've said. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, the way I want to do this is to look at a number of key words that are used in this passage. And you'll see the passage is addressed first of all to wives, so we'll begin there with four key words, and then to husbands in verse 7 with two key words. So we will begin with the word submission. Let's have a look at this bit by bit. Submission is a word that Peter has already been talking about. He has spoken already in the letter about our responsibility to submit to governing authorities and how slaves are to submit to their masters. Our God is a God of order, and it benefits everyone in society when we submit as we're told to, and when that order is upheld. And therefore, submission is not a dirty word in the Bible, chiefly because it lies at the heart of what it means for God to be God. God is a Trinity where there's a Father and a Son, as well as a Spirit, where the Father loves the Son, and the Son willingly submits to that Father. Submission, therefore, lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who submits to Jesus, recognizing his authority and gladly respecting it. And that gives us the definition for submission, which is to acknowledge the authority of another and willingly be subject to that authority. So Christians believe in submission in all kinds of contexts. We're to submit to the governing authorities. We're to submit to Christ. And in this passage, the context obviously is wives and husbands, and wives are being called on to submit to their husbands. That is, gladly to place themselves under the authority God has given to their husbands for their good and the good of their family. Now, we should note that Peter is speaking here at the beginning of chapter 3 to all wives. He begins by speaking to all wives. I will qualify that nearer the end of the sermon. But the basic principle is that for all wives, whether our marriage is easier or harder, we're to submit to our husbands. So Peter himself doesn't make that qualification. Some of us will be in easier marriages, some of us in harder marriages. But across that spectrum, taking into account qualifications a little bit later on, actually to all wives, we're called on to submit. In other words, having a husband who is less than perfect is not a reason not to submit. Otherwise, that would, of course, exclude the whole of humanity. Now, they are to do this because of their loyalty to Jesus. And I think in verse 1, that's what that phrase, in the same way, really means. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter had said his readers should submit to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says slaves should submit in reverent fear of God. And now wives should submit to their husbands in the same way, meaning for the Lord's sake, in the fear of the Lord. In other words, they're to do it because this is a way of bringing honour to Jesus, out of loyalty to Jesus. It's not paying a compliment to how good their husband is when they do it. It's saying, because of Jesus, I want to live in this way. As I say, he's talking to all wives at the beginning of chapter 3, but he very quickly moves on to a subset of wives. And he talks about the particular power of this submission in the case of those wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. And so the second word is winsomeness, winsomeness. Peter, as he moves on in chapter verse 1, has some wives in mind in particular, those who follow Christ, but who for whatever reason are married to someone who themselves does not yet follow Christ. Have a look at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Any Christian wife in this situation longs for her husband to come to know Christ, but one of the greatest weapons in her armory, insists the apostle, is not her tongue by which she can speak the gospel, but her behavior by which she can demonstrate the gospel. These are really extraordinary words. Peter seems here to be imagining men who have heard the gospel, because he says if any of them do not believe the word, it implies that they've heard the word, but having heard, they don't believe. And now he says to women who are married to such men, you can win them by the power of your life, by the wordless conduct by which you live. And so just as in chapter 2, verse 12, when he spoke of living such good lives among the pagans, Peter here too, he is placing a lot of stock in the power of a well-lived life. In fact, in this particular context of a Christian married to a non-Christian, Peter seems to be saying that while the wife is not forbidden to speak to her husband about Jesus if the opportunity presents itself, the emphasis should be for the wife to live such a quality of life without words that her husband is drawn to Christ. And I think it's not unreasonable to reflect that actually a husband who's in the same situation, Christian husband, non-Christian wife, may well be wise to take a leaf out of the book at this point. It can be very easy for a wife or husband to fall into a kind of nagging repetitiveness about Christianity because they're so desperate for their spouse to be converted. And so they keep on preaching to their spouse, and their spouse is left thinking, look, if I wanted a sermon, I'd go to church. I don't really want a sermon at home as well. And it becomes an irritation. It actually becomes more alienating to someone who doesn't understand these things, is not yet a Christian. And so Peter is strongly encouraging any of us here who finds ourselves in that situation to demonstrate your loyalty to Christ by the purity and reverence of your life. And that brings us on to the third word, submission. Then we've had winsomeness, and now beauty. And this is the idea that really dominates this paragraph. Have a look at verse 3. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Peter here is not putting a ban on taking care of ourselves or makeup or tight braids or Tiffany's purchases or that kind of thing. He's saying that our conception of beauty should not rest on those things. He is contrasting an exterior beauty with an interior beauty and is reminding us that while other people look at the outward appearance, God always looks at the heart. It's the heart that matters most to God, and therefore the heart and inward beauty should matter most to us as well. And this is such an important thing for us all to take on board, whether married or single. It speaks to how we see ourselves, our own perception of ourselves, what we think is important. It speaks to what we care about most in life, what we should care about most in life. It speaks to what we should be working for. It speaks about what we should talk about with others most of all. It speaks about who we speak to. Actually, this isn't just about between men and women. Within our own gender, in sort of who we choose to speak to, it shouldn't just be done on sort of who's most attractive, you know, who we find personality-wise most attractive or that kind of thing, but should be willing and keen to speak to anyone or everyone, because God sees the heart. It certainly speaks to what we teach our children and our grandchildren, what we tell them about beauty, what we reinforce to them about the comments we make. If you go to a parent-teacher interview, not only being concerned about the academic, but actually, what's my child like character-wise? How do they relate to other people? This is the thing that should be very high up in our order of priorities. Now, society is pushing us very firmly in one direction with advertising and social media and the rest. But God reminds us just in passing that all external beauty will fade anyway. You see how he talks about the unfading beauty of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, reminding us implicitly that that exterior beauty will always fade, but there is a beauty which is unfading. It's inside a person. And we should care about that. And we know that to be true because you know how you can talk to an older person and you see it in their eyes. They're a beautiful person. But we mean the word beauty in a way, a particular way, don't we? We can see that this is true beauty on the inside. In fact, you can say that someone is becoming more beautiful over the years, as God has used the experiences of life, maybe the difficult experiences of life, to shape them into the person they are now. Not complaining, but grateful and light of spirit and wanting to encourage others and that kind of thing. Now, in fact, Peter here is going even further than that. He's saying that submissiveness is itself an expression of this beauty. And the submissiveness flows out of what he calls a quiet and gentle spirit. He doesn't mean here quiet as a personality trait. He doesn't mean quiet as in not talking, content not to talk, a woman should be seen and not heard, that kind of thing. You know he's not talking about that because he says it's an inward quality. Well, that's an external quality. And it's not a personality thing. Like some women are quiet and some women are noisy. I won't tell you who I'm married to. No, I won't say that. But just as some men are quiet and some men are noisy, and we do ourselves a disservice as Christians when we think that quietness is godliness. That's called Buddhism. We're not like that. Now, personality-wise, some people are, you know, quiet. Some people are big and noisy or all that sort of thing. That's personality. He's talking character. They're completely different. When you become a Christian, God doesn't change your personality. He made you as the person you are, but he does change your character. He makes us all to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter here is talking about a spirit in a wife that seeks for peace and contentment and calm trust. It's a spirit that doesn't have to force its way through, doesn't have to get what it wants. The opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit is a spirit that is domineering, that is frustrated, that lashes out, that is overly assertive and too sharply corrects her husband. Whereas this is a spirit that deals carefully and graciously with the husband, that has the self-control to exercise a judicious discretion over what is said and the way in which it's said and what's left unsaid. A gentle spirit describes the inner workings of respect and supportiveness and love, a spirit that is seen by God and esteemed by him. And to encourage wives to pursue this, he reminds them of the female saints of old in whom this inner quality lived. And this is where he connects submissiveness with beauty, because he says they used to adorn themselves with their submission. So instead of adorning yourself with tons of bling and this, that, and the other, he's talking about adorning yourself with a this beautiful spirit. Verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You and her daughters, if you do what is right, are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, Peter draws on the example of Sarah to make his point. Sarah, who we're told, called Abraham her master. That doesn't mean that she saw him as herself as his slave. It's simply offered as her evidence of her submissiveness, her quiet and gentle spirit. And it's a particularly striking example because Abraham himself, if you know the story from Genesis, was a long way, I mean really a long way, from being a model husband. And you might say that Sarah's submission carried risks precisely because of her husband's sinfulness. But then, of course, the same could be said of every marriage. Submission in marriage, it's never without risks. And we'll come back to that in a moment. It's definitely the case that Sarah's submission came at a cost. And I think it's telling that Peter still draws on her example positively as an example to be followed, rather than a mistake to be avoided. I don't conclude from this that a wife should be called to submit to her husband at any cost. And I presume there's a number of situations in which a wife should be discouraged from submitting to her husband. But nonetheless, I do think that Peter is using a provocative example here, that to the wife who thinks, yeah, well, you should try submitting to my husband, he says, well, actually, that's what Sarah did with Abraham, and it wasn't always easy for her either. And those who want to be considered as daughters of Sarah will model their submission on hers with courage and trust in God. And that leads to our fourth word, which is fearlessness. You are her daughters if you do what is right, says Peter, and do not give way to fear. I'm reading here that the fear of which Peter speaks is the fear that women may have in submitting to a man who is far from perfect. And it's a fear that I think is very common and extremely understandable amongst women. Often I've done marriage prep with people before they get married, and the happy couple will come along, and we have a bit of a chat about things. And what I notice is that when we get onto roles of a husband and wife, very often, the potential wife, woman who's engaged to be married, is fearful about what this will mean. What will it mean to submit? And I think that's very understandable. At the same time, I do point out that to submit to someone else means you entrust yourself to them. You are trusting the person you submit. And if you cannot trust the man you're about to marry, you may want to think twice about whether you really want to get married to him. Like, you ought to be able to trust him. This is, many would think, a key aspect of getting married to someone. And it's easier once you get into the marriage to so to speak, put this into practice, or at least to see how it will work out in practice, even if it isn't easier in practice. I shouldn't have said that. Now, Peter's exhortation for wives is not to give way to this fear. He doesn't tell them, you notice, not to fear. I think he's helpfully acknowledging that fear is real. But he urges wives not to be overcome by it, not to be ruled by it. And given the power of an emotion like fear and the fear-mongering in relation to submission that many voices in our society promote, I do wonder whether this phrase isn't the most important phrase for women today, wives today, to take on board in the whole of this paragraph. The fear of submitting is real. We live in a society that tells us we have a lot to be fearful of in that position, a lot to be afraid of. And yet Peter urges wives, don't give in to it. Do not give in to that fear. Do what is right. Now, for a quick qualification. I'm not talking, and I don't think Peter is talking, about the woman who fears for her safety or the safety of her children. I don't think that Peter is saying a woman in that position should not listen to her fear, because she definitely should. She should be encouraged and helped to find safety. You have to bear in mind that Peter here is talking about the norm, not about the exceptions, and there are exceptions. It doesn't apply to everyone in every single marriage, and where safety is an issue, it doesn't apply. But in every other marriage, it does apply. How can women do this? They are to put their hope in God, verse 5. That's what Sarah did. That was her secret. She trusted in God, who never makes mistakes. She trusted in the God with whom trust carries no risk. Her heart, it could have been ruled by fear, but instead it was ruled by this beautiful, contented confidence in God. And that's where Peter would urge every wife to put her confidence. So there are some words for wives amongst us to think about. Submission, winsomeness, beauty, and fearlessness. And for all of us to be praying, I mean, this is an open letter written to the church, so whether people are married or single, or husbands or wives, men or male or female, we can all be praying for wives in this regard. Now, a word for husbands. Two words, in fact. First of all, consideration. We should note that Peter addresses husbands as well as wives, and that brings great dignity to both. Previously, he spoke about slaves in chapter 2, but he didn't talk to masters. And therefore, by addressing both halves of the marital relationship, husbands as well as wives, it actually brings a dignity to both. Wives, because they're on an equal level, and husbands, because what they do matters to God. Husbands are told here to live considerately. Considerately, literally, live with your wives according to knowledge. Essentially, he's asking those who are husbands to know their wives, to understand their wives, to understand so that they can change in accordance with that knowledge. To know a person does not come about through accident. I mean, okay, we pick up a certain amount through osmosis, through spending time together, but it also comes through care and through interest. It comes through asking questions, comes through finding out. Little side note for wives, if your husband asks you a question and you feel that they should have known this answer over the last 20 years, try to restrain your frustration that they didn't. Bear with us, show some good humour, and just answer the question. Because if you snap at him because he didn't know, you should have known that, it won't encourage him to ask more questions. You'll shut him down. You don't want that. You want him to keep on talking, and particularly keep on listening. Because the purpose of asking questions is to listen. And husbands often don't listen. Often they think they know what the wife wants, and then they're completely wrong. They think their wife wants them to provide more, so they stay longer at work. And the wife doesn't. She wants her husband at home. And then they think she wants the husband at home. No, she doesn't. She actually wants the husband engaged at home. Some years ago, I asked a wife in church whose husband travels quite a lot. I said, is he away too much? She said, the problem is not when he's away. The problem is when he's at home. I said, why? She said, he sits at the breakfast table opposite the kids on his phone. Now, shame on us husbands. We're probably all guilty of this in some manner, some degree. But being engaged at home is a different thing to being at home. Sometimes husbands who are Christian families, they think their wife wants them to make it easy for the wife to get more involved at church. Whereas actually what the wife really wants is for the husband to be more involved, to show some spiritual leadership, to actually step up, not to offer to look after the kids so the wife can go to the prayer meeting, but for the husband to say, would you mind if I went to the prayer meeting? And Christian wives often want their husbands to do more, to step up spiritually. So husbands are to listen in order to learn, and to learn in order to love. Question for husbands, are you being considerate? Are you asking what you can do to serve your wife? Are you asking what's best for the family? Are you thinking what is best for my wife, rather than thinking what is more comfortable for me after a hard week's work? This is the privilege, this is the responsibility, this is the duty we've been given, including treating our wife with care, which leads on to the second word, respect. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. We are, of course, to treat all people with respect, whoever they are. God made all people. He created all people equal. That's why we're to treat all people with equal respect, no matter who they are, no matter what we think of them, no matter the colour of their skin or the background from which they come, or whether we've known them a long time or a short time, we're to treat everyone with respect. We're especially, those who are husbands, to treat our wives with respect, who God has given to us as a gift to love and to cherish. And part of this consideration, living considerately, is a respect for weakness. And Peter is almost certainly here talking about physical weakness. And while I recognise that the weaker partner phrase is very grating in our current context, not to say weaker spouse phrase, I think really it ought to still be a fairly uncontroversial proposition to say that on the whole, men are physically stronger than women. Now, even in our society, which is so confused on this issue, thinks that men and women are equal in every regard. I mean, it's just silly at some points, isn't it? And physical strength, shouldn't need to conduct scientific tests, is an area where there is a difference. And in church, it ought not to be so much a wonderful thing as a standard thing. That when a man sees a woman struggling with some sort of piece of equipment or something, the man goes and helps. And I know that society has botched this by taking away the notion of chivalry and all that sort of thing. But there's nothing more grating than to see a group of fellas talking together and then some woman over here, manfully, struggling, putting up a table or you know, carrying a table through into the other room. For goodness sake, let's go and help her and do it for her. Okay, that's just common courtesy and kindness. But Peter's focus, of course, is more narrow. He's talking within the marriage relationship. And his point is that the husband should not use his strength to capitalize on her weakness in any way, shape, or form. We are to treat our wives with respect. In fact, it is unfathomable, it is inexcusable that a husband would use his strength to dominate his wife, physically, sexually, or in any other way. This here, you won't find the phrase domestic violence in the Bible, but this verse here is the strongest verse in the New Testament, I think, that speaks against it. It is never right to hit a wife, nor is it ever right to intimidate a wife through anger, through the fear of anger, through being menacing, through standing over her, or in any other way to intimidate her. It is not right, is never right, never has been right. And repentance in this area, like every other area, means not just sorrow, I'm sorry, but change, real change. Now, I want to pause briefly and say as plainly as I can that if you're a husband who is guilty of this, of abusing your strength and exploiting your wife's weakness, you need to confess it. I know that in a church like ours, which is by and large happy and the relationships are by and large good, we might assume that this doesn't go on. I do not assume that for a moment. Because behind closed doors, who knows what goes on? Only God knows, and only God sees. And if this is true of you as a husband, you need to confess it. First of all, to your wife, but almost certainly to someone else as well. Someone who you can trust to help you change, who will help you repent, who will firmly hold you to account for a new and consistent pattern of behaviour. And can I also say that if you're a wife here today who has been treated like this or is being treated like this, you should definitely raise the alarm. You are not required, never required, to put up with this from a biblical point of view. You shouldn't suffer in silence. Submission never means being abused without objection. You need help, but so does your husband need help. And the best thing you can do for both of you is to put up your hand and say, we need help, even if your husband doesn't want you to do that. Do not continue to suffer in silence. You can always see me. You can tell someone else in church. If you know Ronnie Ellis, our wonderful people's warden, you can see Ronnie. You need to tell someone. You cannot go on like this. It's not good for your husband to go on like this either. Now, just in case a husband needs an extra incentive for taking these commands seriously, Peter gives two. First of all, that our wives are heirs with us of the gracious gift of life. Heirs with us. And therefore, our aim should be to do everything we can to help them appropriate this and to grow in it. The second reason given is that obedience to this will prevent our prayers, sorry, disobedience to this will prevent our prayers being hindered. He could mean here that a man's disobedience will make God less likely to listen to the prayers. He could be saying that a husband's disobedience to this may make the husband less likely to pray. He could be saying that a husband's disobedience to this will make it less likely for his wife to pray with him. I think it would. I'm not sure which Peter intended. Any or all of those, or a combination of them, is a reason, added reason, to treat our wives with gentleness and respect. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, and I'm very conscious this morning of only giving a cursory treatment to some very important verses in the New Testament. But let me briefly conclude. I started by saying that these are verses which a lot of people around us in society would hate. I want to finish by saying that I think if we're Christian people, if you're a Christian person, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should love them. We should love them because we see that a passage that many would see as an enemy of women turns out to be a passage that speaks up forthrightly for the protection of women. We should love these verses because they liberate us. They liberate us from a worldly view of power that sees people using their strength to get their own way. We should love these verses because they liberate us from a worldly view of beauty, which only values a beauty which will irresistibly fade. We should love them because they remind us to esteem the unfading beauty inside of people, and especially inside those who have learned love and submission from Jesus himself. But perhaps most of all, we should love these words because they are what they are. They are words from our loving God, given to us for the health and flourishing of our relationships, given to us because he knows better than we do how best to live life, given to us out of his love for the sake of our love, given to us in wisdom for our good, because God is good. So may God give us the strength not only to treasure these words and to love them, but then to obey them. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures which are so precious because they tell us the truth. I do pray for each of us here, Lord. We all have things to learn from this, to change from this. Maybe for some of us, it's simply to pray for husbands and wives in this church. Maybe for some of us who are husbands and wives, for all of us, there are areas here where we need to adapt and to be molded. We pray for your grace in our lives to enable us to do this. Lord, this is not easy for any husband, any wife. We pray that graciously you would give us your strength, and by the power of your Spirit, you would bring that transformation to enable us to obey the words that you have given to us for our love and for our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.